Most likely a Newer Testament book. We got to get y'all back in the New Testament again, which to me, Isaiah is almost like reading the New Testament. It's so right there. I mean, you see it quoted over and over again, especially in these later chapters. You know, we went through a section where Isaiah, in the first 30-something chapters, of course, was rich, but God was dealing with a group of people who had chosen to do their own thing their own way. And we see the consequences of that, and that God was disciplining them. He was bringing about His purpose and plan. Then you get into chapter 40, which the later part of the chapters of 39, like 36, 37, 38, 39, was those pivotal points of making them personal with Hezekiah. And then they shifted. They went into chapter 40. Isaiah was told to go comfort God's people. And God says, now this is what I'm going to do. Not that I'm going to bring about this chastening, discipline, love to you. Now I'm going to lavish you with much grace and much love. And that's what we've been seeing up to this point. So these later chapters have been so really, so good, so rich. But is there any question that you have? Now, of course, last time we met, we wrapped up on Wednesday with chapter 52. So Thursday we were in 53, 54, 55, and of course today chapter 56. So is there anything that you want to share, give away, ask a question about, something that stood out to you that just blessed you?
53.
Oh man, 53.
You can't find Jesus in there, you ain't looking.
Well, if you don't find Him, it's because you're still in darkness. Is what it all boils down to. That's right. Because 53 is all prophetic of Jesus and what He had come to do. Chapter 52, verse 13 says, this is chapter 52, 13, "Behold, my servant," we know who that is, "he shall walk wisely, he shall deal prudently." He's going to be wise. He's not going to make a mistake. As a result of that, he is going to be exalted. He's going to be extolled. He's going to be very high. Remember what they did with Jesus. When Jesus was teaching what He was teaching and doing what He was doing, the common people saw it and was just astonished at what He said, at what He did. And they came with groves out to hear from Him, to be fed by Him. And they came and they came. But the Pharisees, the scribes, the elders, the priests continually plotted on how they could take His feet from out under Him. He was taken away from them, the spotlight. They felt like He was undermining their authority. And nobody had done that. So they made Him a public example of what happens when you threaten them and undermine their authority. Everybody looked to the Pharisees as being the authority of that day. The priest and the chief priest, the scribes, the lawyers who were supposedly be these skilled individuals in the Word of God, they all looked to them and they held such an oppressive spirit over everybody, and they kind of controlled everything. And when Jesus came, He brought everything they did into question, but not them, everybody into question. He brought everybody's actions, all life, in a whole nother light. That's why He said, you heard it said, but. You've heard it said like this, but I'm going to tell you, it's not that a man committed adultery in the physical act. If he looked at a woman the wrong way, he's committed adultery. Not that a man commits murder if he kills a man. If he hates a man in his heart, he's already committed murder. He radically, in that Sermon on the Mount, unveiled to them that man is fallen and man needs God's mercy and God's grace. And He's saying, that's what I've come to give you. I didn't come to conquer this land and conquer the Roman Empire. I come to set you free from the power of darkness. That undermined everything that the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, and the chief priests and the elders, that's what Jesus kept saying. Remember in Mark 8 when He said, if any man come after me, let him what? Deny himself, take up his cross and come after me. He said, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, they're going to reject me. They're going to abuse me. They're going to misuse me and they're going to kill me. And if any man wants to follow me, you're going to have to deny yourself, come after me. You're going to go through the very same things I went through. They're going to do the same things to you. Why? Because the people in that day were astonished at this wise servant who taught differently than they did. Remember how they described him? That, man, he speaks with one with authority. He speaks with one with great power when we hear him speak. They knew something was different about him. And these Pharisees, on the other hand, when it says in verse 14, as many as were astonished at you, what did they do? When that happened, then they abused him. They made him a public example. And they wanted to squelch any possible rebellion that would follow after that. That's why it says that his visual face was so marred more than any other, his form more than the sons of men. But what they didn't know, it was they were fulfilling the will of God in what they were doing, and that his blood would sprinkle many nations. That it wouldn't be just for them. There'll be even greater men than them, like future kings that are going to hear that word of his blood and what he came to do, and they're going to bow the knee to him. They just thought they were the authority and power, but this Jesus is going to rescue men of all kinds, of those who didn't smell like them, look like them, act like them, taste like them. He's coming to be a redeemer for all kinds of people, for every type of man. And they played right into the hand of God. That's where Acts comes in and says they did just what God had determined beforehand to be done. And that what they thought was a victory was not a victory for them, but was a victory for God himself in what he came to do. And that's where chapter 53 picks up. It continues on. Isaiah is looking at this saying, who has believed this message? Who's believed this report? That same idea of where Paul brings out in the book of Romans when he says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. Well, that word report is who's believed this news? Who's believed this word that's gone forth? That report is news. Who's believed it? Because it comes through hearing from God. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, we know the arm of the Lord is Jesus himself. Isaiah's brought that up several times. God's own arm is going to save. God's own power. The arm is speaking of strength and power and might, that physical presence of God upon the earth. And Jesus is the arm of the Lord. And he is going to redeem, but who is he going to be revealed to? For this arm shall grow up before him, the Father, as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or loveliness, comeliness, beauty in his flesh. And when men see him, there is no beauty that men should desire him. That's simply saying that he is going to be he's going to appear just like an average Joe Flo when he comes on the scene. There's nothing about his physical demeanor that's going to make him stand out different than the crowd. He's not going to be this guy that something about his physical appearance that's going to say, hey, this is the Messiah, or this has got to be a man of God, or this has got to be this by the way he looked. That had nothing to do with. And that's why we have to be careful about how people portray how he looks. You know, these pictures that we see and these paintings that we see and these portraits of what Jesus looked like, we don't know what he looked like. We have absolutely no clue what he looked like. But if you just find an average guy, Jesus would have been an average guy the way he looked in society in that day. And that's what he's pointing out. He grew up in that perspective that there was nothing about his physical stature that would have been appealing to men. Yes, it will. Yes, it will. You take, for an example, remember when King Saul was anointed as king. What was his description? That he stood head and shoulders. He's got to be the one. Because there was something about his physical stature that when men looked at him, he was the type of person they wanted to lead. We need a leader like that. We want a leader like that. Well, that's not the case with Jesus. He didn't stand out like that. He wasn't taller and head and shoulders above There was nothing about him and his physical demeanor, appearance that made him appealing. It was how he lived and what he said and what he did that drew men in. He goes on to verse 3. As a result, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Totally misunderstood, totally unwanted, totally misrepresented. But it didn't waver him, did it? That's why we can learn so much from him. Why he can relate to us, because we've all been misunderstood. We've all been unwanted at times. We've all been rejected. Yet he can relate to that because he was in that same place. Verse 4, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But we didn't know that. We didn't see it that way. We esteemed him as being stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. They looked at him as just the opposite. That there's no way this guy could be who he claims to be if he's in this condition, if he's being treated like this. God will never let one of his own be treated like this. He must have done something. Just like Job, for an example. Remember Job's buddies that came to him? And when Job was being tested, those that were supposedly close friends to him who came to give him counsel said, Job, man, you had to do something to be in this condition. Ain't no man going to lose a righteous man that's right with God, highly favored of God. He's not going to lose his family. There's no way he's going to lose all his goods. His wife's not going to do that to him. There's no way. Job, you had to do something to offend the heart of God. You sin somewhere. You need to examine your heart and take a close look at it. And Job kept saying, guys, I don't know of anything that I've done that would have put me in this position. I don't know it. Not that he was justifying himself by it, but he said, I've examined my heart. I've looked at everything. I haven't done anything that I know of that has put me in this place. Well, you see, that's how we think when you hear somebody who's gone through a hardship or somebody who's gone through something. Man looks at it where he had to do something wrong and God's punishing him. But that's not always the case. God puts his people through hardships and troubles to manifest his glory out of their life. It's just part of being of the kingdom. See, and if I don't know that, though, I'm then going to look at people going through stuff and losing things and not being what we would consider in society successful. You wouldn't consider Jesus successful. He only had a small group of guys that stuck with him to the end. And even those were questioning whether or not he did what he said he was going to do. I mean, it was just a small handful of people when it got down to the nitty gritty. And then he loses this battle. Is if he would have just tucked tail and consented to these people, they wouldn't have treated him that way. Man, that was a great loss that our society would have looked at, but they had no idea the triumph and the victory and the success or the significance that was being accomplished in and through his life. A man who was without sin. He was bearing our iniquities upon him. So chapter 53, of course, goes through. There's so many things that can be highlighted. All this is no doubt about him. And when it talks about the chastisement of our peace, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. He had opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers are silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then the question goes, he was taken from prison. That basically saying that he spent no time in prison. He was taken from prison. He didn't spend any time in prison. Not only was he taken from prison, but he was taken from judgment. He didn't even have a proper trial, is the idea. Everything moved so quickly. They did everything so fast. When they took him out of that garden and they brought him in, it was within those hours, and through the night, they had already planned to put him on the cross. So he went through no proper trial. He spent no time in any prison. It was just all this beating and trouble that he went through. Normally what happens if somebody does a crime, they get caught, they lock them up in jail for a little bit, and they set a court date for them. They bring them before the judge, bring the witnesses out. They go through a proper trial, and then if they're convicted, they're dealt with. But that didn't happen with Jesus. He was taken from any time of spending time in jail or prison, and there was no judgments that he went through. It was just rushing to the cross. Get him to the cross before any other troubles come. So the question would be, then who then would declare his generation, seeing that he was cut off so quickly? Well, we have to answer that question. I will declare his generation. That's basically saying, who's going to go tell about his life? Who's going to go tell about his times? He didn't have any children. He was cut off quickly. So who's going to step in the gap and go tell the story about his life? Well, that's where we volunteer and say, I'll go tell. I'm going to go tell about him. I'm going to go tell about his story. Steph and I have been listening. We listened to it a couple of times this morning. I've heard it several times before, but Casting Crowns has a song out that they sing with a couple of people. And I think it's entitled, is it called Somebody?
Nobody.
Nobody. Have y'all heard that one? Boy, it's a good one. And it talks about the people who have been kind of rejected by society pretty much most of their life. But just it goes with a little chorus like this, that I'm just a nobody who wants to tell everybody about somebody who saved their soul. And that's really what it all boils down to. We're just nobodies telling everybody about somebody. And that's the way that we're to live. Because we answer this question, who's going to go tell them about somebody? Well, he just takes nobodies to go tell everybody about somebody who saved their soul. So he goes through, he talks about him being cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And verse 10 says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering of sin, he, Jesus, shall see his seed, and he shall prolong his days. How? Through us, through those that we are his seed. Yeah. And he's seen that before he ever came, before he ever died. He knew the labor and travail of his soul. He knew every one of us, knew us by name, knew exactly who we were, who he would shed his blood for specifically, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he shall see the labor of the travail of his soul, and he shall be what? Oh, glory. Jesus didn't go to the cross disappointed. Amen. He didn't lay his life down disappointed. He knew, and he knows. He is satisfied in what his blood has paid for. He was satisfied with his labor and with his travail. He seen the seed, his children, his brethren, that the blood would cleanse and wash and make whole. And he was content. He was satisfied with that. That blesses me. That tells me that he knew exactly who he would redeem, when he would redeem them, and the extent of that redemption. He knew that way before he came. He knew that when he laid his life down. He knew it, Mama Rob, and he was satisfied. And that means that there's people out there today that need to be covered under the blood, and that we just got to go tell them. We got to go declare his generation. He already died for them. He already shed his blood for them. And he's satisfied with his blood of cleansing them. We just go tell him what he did. Amen? Amen. And let him do his work. And man, these things will bless us. It says, by his knowledge. That is, because he was satisfied, he's seen the labor of his soul. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear those that he justifies. He shall bear their iniquities. To God be the glory. Amen. He shall bear their iniquities. That's me. He was my substitute. He knew what he was doing when he laid his life down for me. Way before I ever knew. of what he would do for me. He saw, he knew me. He knew me by name, knew what he was doing, that he would lay his life down and bear my iniquity on my behalf. Those who are justified. Man, if you can't, like Brother Shannon said, if you can't see Jesus in this, you just can't see Jesus. And the reason you can't see him is because you still, people are still in darkness. And Isaiah's already told us about that. Those captives that are in darkness can't see him. They don't see him in this. They cannot fathom this being him, because it's impossible for them to see him until they are delivered out of that darkness. God has to shatter that covering that is over them to be able to see God in Christ. God's got to do that. Look in 25:7. Go back to 25:7. God says that there's coming a day when he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all the people, and the evil that are spread over all the nations. That's that authority and power of darkness that has men under their authority. Jesus delivered us from that. Colossians says that he delivered us out of the authority and power of Satan, and he translated us into the kingdom of the love of his Son. That's a supernatural work of God. Jesus knew what he was doing when he gave his life. That would happen. That's how it would happen. 2 Corinthians, both chapter 3 and 4, speak of these things, about that veil that covers the heart of men, that darkness that covers them, that keeps them in that darkness, the power of Satan does. But God speaks light into that and sets those captives free out of that darkness. And we are a tool or an instrument, a vessel that he uses to do that with. So, if they can't see him, it's because they're still under that covering. They're still under that covering. Because it would be, it's hard for us, it's impossible for us not to see him. But it's impossible for them to see him. The difference in the redeeming grace of God and being left in your natural state. That's the difference of it. Then you get into chapter 54. Chapter 54. These things are mentioned and referred to in the New Testament in the book of Galatians. That'd be a great passage to just put above that. Galatians 4 is speaking of the difference between the earthly Jerusalem, which speaks of the law, and then the heavenly Jerusalem, which speaks of those who are of grace. That the earthly Jerusalem had many more children than the heavenly Jerusalem. That the heavenly Jerusalem was barren, but the earthly Jerusalem had many children. And this is what this parallel is speaking of. Sing, O barren, O you have not born. Break forth in the singing and cry aloud, you have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent. God is saying, I'm fixing to do something with you, though. I'm fixing to change that. Go ahead and just enlarge the place of your tent, and let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. He said, don't spare anything, don't spare any expense on it. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Now that'll bless you right there. That's that part of God comforting his people. God's fixing to do something, and he's fixing to expand, and he's fixing to broaden the kingdom out. And that picture of opening up the tents, make them wide, because we're fixing to fill them up. We're about to fill them up. Remember what Isaiah 9 said, that the government shall be placed upon Jesus' shoulders, and the increase and the reign of his government shall have no end. And God, by the power of his zeal, will see that it all comes to pass. That's going to be done in Jesus. That's going to be done through him. He's going to expand that heavenly kingdom, that heavenly Jerusalem. He's going to open it up. He said, get bigger stakes and get bigger cords. You need bigger stakes. See, the larger the tent is, the wider and the deeper and the heavier stakes you need to lock it down. And that's what he's saying. Expand it out. Something's fixing to happen. And I'm going to expand this kingdom. And he does that through people like you and me. And man, we can't but give him glory for that.
Amen.
Let me show you a passage. Go to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews. Let's take a look at this. Remember, Galatians 4 talks about it. Go to Hebrews 10, and then we're going to look in Hebrews chapter 12. This great picture. Remember, the book of Hebrews is always, it's a message that Jesus is better than everything. He's better than the angels. He's better than the priest. He's better than Moses. He's better than the sacrifices. He's superior and better than all. He is the solution for us. And that's what Hebrews is all about. You get into verse number 19 of Hebrews 10. As a result of what he says already, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter in the holiest, how do we enter into that place? We enter in by what? This is 10:19. We enter in by the blood of what? By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. His flesh was the veil that we get to enter in to this holiest of places that we get to come to. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us then hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And all God's people said, and therefore, let us consider one another. When we come together with this boldness, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner or custom of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Now, when we're going to stop right there and we're going to jump over to chapter 12, because in chapter 12, this thought is going to be picked up again about entering in with boldness and coming together with the brethren. He's going to tell them in chapter 12 the difference between how the older Testament saints came, like through Moses and with Moses, and how when we come in the new covenant, to the new Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, which Isaiah has been talking about, the difference in that. So look in verse number 18. This is where this picks up, Hebrews 12, 18. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and a tempest. Y'all remember when Moses was on that mountain of Sinai, or it was called Mount Horeb? Where was that Mount Horeb at? It was out in the deserted place, in a wilderness. That's where they came to receive the law. It was a mountain that God told his people that they couldn't even touch. Not even a beast could touch it. When Moses was on it and God's presence settled upon it to give him the word of God, nobody could come near it. There had to be a barrier to it. Moses, being a type of a mediator, could only mediate for himself. He couldn't atone for them. And it came with, they were afraid. I mean, who wouldn't be afraid? It was terrifying to come before that. He says in verse 19, not only that, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. That men in that day, when they heard it, they pleaded, quit speaking. We don't want to hear this. This is too much. This is too much to handle. We can't approach you. You're unapproachable from that perspective. Verse 20, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if such as even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned and shot with an arrow. What made the mountain holy? God's presence. And that presence of his holiness couldn't be accessed or touched by the people. Remember, he says, you're not coming to that kind of place. You're not coming to what they had to come to. You get to come with boldness. You get to come through the blood of the Lamb. You get to come through the veil, not just to the mountain. You get to go through the veil into the holiest of holies. Because remember, the temple was a place that nobody could go into the holiest of holies except the priest. And he could only go in once a year. Nobody else could access it. That's not where you're coming, he says. Verse number 21. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. Even Moses, who was invited by God to come up, was exceedingly afraid and trembling, and rightfully so. Yeah. All of us would be. But that's not what we approach. Notice what verse 22 says. But you, O people of God, you come to Mount Zion. Remember, Isaiah's been talking a lot about Mount Zion. Yeah. To the city of the living God. Listen, to what? The heavenly Jerusalem. To an innumerable company of angels. To the general or universal assembly or gathering of the church of the firstborn. That would be the saints of God. That would be us. Yeah. Whose names are registered in heaven, you come into God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. More than likely, that's a reference to the Old Testament saints who were redeemed through the blood of Jesus, but have died and are now in the presence of God. You're coming to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, into the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. That's what we get to come to. That is saying that when we gather together as the saints of God, when we live from day to day and gather in the presence of God, we don't have to come like Moses, who feared and trembled before God's presence. In that extent, when we gather together, we're coming to that heavenly Jerusalem, not a place in Israel, but a heavenly Jerusalem. We're coming to the Mount of Zion where God's presence dwells. We're coming where the angels, an innumerable host of angels, I think the wording is 10,000s upon thousands of angels who gather together, who at the bidding of God, we're coming in with them in the presence of the Lord. When we gather together, we're coming with those who have been blood-bought, the gathering of the assembly of God's people. We're coming to the God of the judge of all and the mediator between God and man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, we can access that with boldness and confidence. And when we come to stir one another up with love and good works. And he said, go ahead and expand the tents out. Amen. Because the number is going to grow. Yeah. There's going to be not only an innumerable host of angels, but those whose names are registered in heaven are going to continue to expand in what I'm going to do in that day of grace. Amen? Amen. So we got to see that. When we gather to worship with one another, it's not that we're gathering in a physical place as much as we're gathering before Mount Zion. We're gathering in the presence of God. We're gathering in the presence of His angels who do His will, who listen to His voice. We are gathering with and a company of these great cloud of witnesses who have gone on before us, these spirits of just men that have been made perfect. We are the general assembly of the gathering of the saints of God, and we're coming in the presence of God when we gather and worship. Amen?
Amen.
Man, what a beautiful picture.
Come on.
The contrast between something that God said you couldn't come near, you couldn't touch it, now He's saying come in and get all you can get.
Amen.
Come get all you can get. Come get all that I got for you. And that goes back to these passages in Isaiah that says, expand the tents. Don't spare. Go out. How's that going to grow? Those innumerable numbers of people who are coming in the kingdom are going to tell more people about this mountain that we get to serve and we get to worship before and what the blood of Jesus has done for us. Amen?
Amen.
This mediator that has made it accessible and reconciled us to a holy God. So he says in verse number 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, For they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth. Much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from where? From heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, not only will I shake the earth, but I'm also going to shake what? I'm going to shake heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Amen. You see, if it can be shaken, it won't last. But that which is unshakable, that which is of grace, that which is of God, it cannot be shaken no matter what takes place. When God shakes both earth and heaven, that which is done by God is unshakable. Amen. It will remain. Verse 28, therefore, since we were receiving a kingdom which cannot be what?
Moved.
It cannot be moved. It cannot be shaken. Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That is, let us have grace and let us go share that grace with those that right now are shakeable. We've got to go do something and help them become unmovable, unshakable, and only grace is able to make them acceptable. Amen?
Amen.
That's why we expand the tents. Go back and look, if you would, in Isaiah again. Expand the tents. That's why you get in Isaiah 55, of course. He tells us to come and drink. If you're thirsty, he's got something for us. If you're hungry, he's got exactly what we need. But we got to listen to him who speaks from heaven. Amen.
Amen.
Incline your ear to me. Come hear. We got to hear from him. Why? We got to seek the Lord when he can be found. We call upon him in verse 6 while he is near. Let the wrong forsake his wrong ways, and let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and God will have mercy on him, and to God, to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
God says his thoughts are not our thoughts, nor our ways his ways. For the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his thoughts higher than our thoughts. That's why we need God's thoughts. That's why we need the mind of Christ. That's why we need to read about Hebrews that says, look, you need to be heavenly minded. You need to ponder those things which are in the heavens. You're coming before Mount Zion. You're coming for the God of all that judges all. You're coming before a mediator. You're in the presence of angels. You're in the presence of the assembly of God. You're in the presence of rejoicing. We got to be heavenly minded and think that away. And we can't think on an earthly plane because our God is his ways. He thinks higher than that. And when God sends out a word, it always accomplishes what he sends it for. Those passages in verse 10 on says, look, just like the rain provides seed for planting and bread for eating. God says, I give you my word to plant and I give you my word to go feed people. To plant and to feed, to plant and to feed, and it will accomplish what I send it for. And that's what we need to be about, planting the seed and feeding the flock, planting the seed and feeding the flock. God gives us the word to plant and to feed. And then you jump into chapter number 56, and we'll see that what he's referring to, this salvation to the Gentiles. God says, look, how we deal with God's ways. What's important to God, how we deal with his ways. That's why he says, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed, which is that arm of the Lord. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it. He who keeps from defiling my Sabbaths, that's the idea of doing life God's way, that's righteousness, and keeps his hand from doing any evil, that's that justice that he's referring to. He says in that how we deal with God's ways, this is what's important to God, how we deal with his ways, and then how we defend God's workers. He talked about the foreigner and the who? The eunuch.
Yeah.
What did he say he was going to give that eunuch? He said he was going to give the eunuch a name that was going to be much better than children, sons and daughters.
Right.
He's going to give him a name. And how the people dealt with the eunuch. I can't help but think about Philip. Remember that Ethiopian eunuch that came? And he left Jerusalem empty-handed, but Philip came along and found him, and he was reading in Isaiah 53. And he said, "Who is this talking about? How can I understand this?" And Philip said, "Let me tell you, I know exactly who it's talking about, and I know exactly what he's done." And that man cried out for Jesus that day. Philip baptized him, and he went on his way into back to Ethiopia. And but God says, "Look, you need to receive my workers." How you defend God's workers, those that love him, serve him, call on him, trust him. If they are a foreigner or if they are a eunuch, which was the two groups of people that were despised by most Jews in that day because they were not like them, God says, "You know what pleases me? How you deal with my ways and how you defend my workers. Those that are working for me, those Gentiles that come into the kingdom, those that are not like you, how you defend them." And that's important to God. They are a bond slave of his. And then he says in verses 9 through the rest of the chapter, how we declare God's word. You see, the people in Isaiah's day, these shepherds had become like dumb dogs.
Amen.
That were silent, that were filled with their own ways. And he says, "All you beasts of the field come devour, and you beasts in the forest." Why? Why did he call them to come devour? Because God's watchmen, those who had been given the word of God to be a watchman to the people of God, were laying around like dumb dogs in the sun, sunning, because they had been filled up with themselves and they wasn't warning people of the devourer that was coming. They wasn't warning people. They wasn't handling the word of God correctly and rightly and warning people. What's important to God? How we deal with his ways, how we defend his people, and how we declare his word.
Amen.
You get those three things wrong, you're going to be wrong with him. It's going to be a bad witness. And that's what's important to him. And that's what he's telling us here, that, hey, God's going to expand this tent. And there's going to be Gentiles coming in. There are going to be eunuchs and foreigners coming in. But I'm going to give them a sweet name. And that name is going to be my name upon them. I'm going to give them a name registered in heaven. And they're mine. They belong to me. They serve me. They love me. They enjoy me. They may not look like you. They may not be the same color of you. They may not smell like you. They may not be able to do what you do, but I'm going to do something in them. And when I do something in them, they're going to be a family member of yours. Remember what Jesus told them when they come and said, "Hey, your mama and your brothers are out here. They want to come in." And what did Jesus tell them in Luke chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 12? Y'all remember what he said when they come to the door? He was in there teaching one day and they said, "Hey, your mama and your brothers are here to see you."
"Who are my mama?"
And he said, "Well, who are? Who are my mother and my brothers?" Basically saying, who is my family? He says, "Those who do the will of my Father." He says, "Those who do the will of my Father are my family."
Amen.
Not that he was discrediting his mama in any way. He was just saying that my family is those who do the will of my Father. And I want to tell you, these foreigners and these eunuchs, what were they doing? They were doing the will of the Father. And he says, as a result, you don't mistreat them. You don't mishandle them. You defend them like you would your own family that are serving me in this kingdom work. Amen? And then you be a declarer of my word. Warn the people of what is to come. Feed my people. I've given you seed and I've given you bread. I've given you seed to plant in them and I've given you bread to feed them. You be about doing my work in my kingdom. And man, the joy that comes along with that and what God will do in and with us. Amen?
Amen.
Anybody have any questions before we go tonight? They are still looking for the Messiah to come. Their big thing, more than any, is who's going to return and help them rebuild the temple. That's what they're caught up in right now. That's why the Antichrist is going to dupe so many of them, because he's going to set it up and give them the authority of the nations to go build something, and he's going to be the one. That's who they've been looking for. Because they put so much stock in that temple. That's why when they were over in Babylon and he sent Ezekiel, and he told Ezekiel, he said, look, you're going to hear that the temple's been burnt and that the temple has collapsed and that your sons and daughters that were left over there have died. He says, but I don't want you to cry about it, because you're more concerned about a physical building than you are living righteously before me. And that's why all this is happening. You've disregarded sin, and your emphasis is more on something that you can be praised by men about and not being right with me. And that never sets well with the heart of God. So these Jews, when they read that, Paul tells us that they have a veil over them that they cannot see. Jesus said that they search the Scriptures, and they say their salvation is in, they find their salvation in the Scriptures because they are a child of Abraham in the sense that they are descendant of Abraham. He says, but the Scriptures you're reading, they're all about me. But you don't want anything to do with me. You hate me. But everything's written is about me. But you despise me, but you believe you have salvation in what is written simply because you bear the name of being a descendant of Abraham. And that's where Paul then gives clarity to us and says that not everybody that is of the nation of Israel is actually of Israel, that belongs to the seed of Abraham. It's only those who by faith have received the promises that actually have the grace of God. Yes. Just because they are a descendant. That's why the Bible refers to, like when we was reading in Hebrews, when it says the firstborn, the firstborn, that's all God has is firstborn children.
Right.
You got to be what? Born again. There are no descendant grandchildren. The firstborn one being Jesus, who he is as the begotten Son of God, the firstborn from the dead, who was resurrected, that would be Jesus. See, we're hidden in him. We are his body. So we are being made a new creature, being born again, that your merits of your salvation can't be transferred to Christopher. No. Christopher has to be born again and become a firstborn child of God through Jesus Christ and be covered unto him. And that's why it says the church of the living God is the firstborn of God. There are no lineages passed down from generation to generation like the Jews believe that their salvation has been passed down to them in generations for just being a Jew. And Paul is saying, no, it doesn't work that way. You personally have to trust God and be born again. No different than Nicodemus. When he came to Jesus by night, he said, a man must be born again to see the kingdom. A man must be born again to enter in the kingdom. He's got to be a firstborn child of God, or there's no possible way to actually be part of the family of God.
Amen.
And that's why they cannot see that. They can't see because of that veil that's over them. It's sad. That's where Paul said, I wish my brethren could have what I have. Some do, but for the most part, they don't. You know, they don't. But one day they'll see him. And that's what Isaiah's been telling us. There's coming a day that there's going to be a remnant of those Jews who rejected him. There's going to be a day when all of a sudden their eyes are open and they see who he is and they bow the knee to him and confess that he's King of Kings and Lords. And that will be before they die. That will be while they're still living on this earth. And so Isaiah's been prophesying that to us, that day's coming. And it sure is. Paul talked about it. Paul said it like this: when the fullness of the Gentiles enters in, when that one of those last seed that Jesus was satisfied with saving, when that last one comes in, then he's going to do something with the nation of the Jews. A lot of it's a mystery to us of how it's all going to happen, but we entrust that to the Lord. He knows how it's going to happen. Amen? Carolyn? You know how it's going to happen? I don't know how it's all going to happen. Other, it's going to happen through Jesus, right?
Right.
Yeah, that's what we know. Father, we thank you. We bless you. We give you glory and praise. We ask you to help us and that we would be about your business of reaching and teaching, equipping and mobilizing your people, that we may glorify you in what we do in this life as we live. You are interested in how we handle your ways, how we handle those that are in your kingdom and working for you, and how we handle the precious, precious seed, the Word of God. And I pray you find us faithful. In Jesus' name, amen. Love y'all.